Good morning. It is a joy to return in the scriptures this morning to Isaiah chapter 6 and follow up from last week with a proper vision of God, which is necessary for effective ministry. So last week I gave you part one, and again, ideally, and a long time ago, this would be the case. We would take 2 hours and just go through this, but we don't live in that time, and I'm sensitive to that. I take comfort in the fact that the entire book of the law was read in one hearing to the whole people of Israel before they went into the land to conquest it. Men, women, and children, all of them together in one hearing. And that wasn't the only time something like that nature happened. But today I won't test your patience. We'll be going through the last part here, three verses, Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7. But I want to read again Isaiah chapter 6 together as a unit. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would honor your word this morning to us who are going to sit and hear. I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that we would revere you, that we would treat you as holy, and yet be grateful for the magnitude of your grace. I pray that sinners would know you this morning as Savior if they do not. I pray that your people would be encouraged and enriched in what you have for them. And I pray that all of us would become more effective ministers in light of your holy word and what it says about you. For Christ's glory. Amen. There are powerful forces that work against people having a proper vision of God. Very powerful forces. For example, if I were to just read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in their case, The God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan works tirelessly to keep people from seeing a proper vision of God. He works tirelessly on believers to distort a proper vision of God. He works tirelessly to frustrate what I know in my own walk with Christ to be true of Him. And He does the same in your life. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this about these forces that work against us. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's what we are up against. Young person, to whom your parents and many of us plead to God for your souls, that's what we are up against all the time. Not primarily the world and the culture and whatever goes on out there, but this much greater spiritual reality of evil forces that work against people tirelessly to veil the very person of God and what He has done through Christ. In Isaiah's day, it was like this. In Isaiah 6, verse 9, we just read this. "Keep on hearing, hello, 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 but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." That's what it looks like. To have a hard time seeing or maintaining the sight of a proper vision of God. In Jesus' day, in Matthew 13, it looked like this. Verse 14, "Indeed, in their case," speaking to the nation of Israel, "the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" But then finally, when the power of God so works in a sinner's heart to turn the lights on, as it were, we read in verse 16, this becomes true. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So wherever you are this morning, this is the trajectory. Either you're dull, you can't hear, you're blind, you can't see, or you do see, and you're like me, you at times struggle to see clearly, but wherever you are, this message is for us. A proper vision of God is necessary for effective ministry. And that's not a tag at the end, just as a nice punctuation mark. That's the goal of this passage, is effective ministry. And so this is for all of us. Now, last week we went on an amazing journey, and I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to that, only because of the just surpassing value of what is seen in verses 1 through 4. And that really is so crucial as a launching point for where we're going today, particularly where we end up in the latter half of this passage. It's so crucial because, unfortunately, this is a massively neglected aspect of the understanding of God in our day. And we saw in verse 1, the God like no other. We saw in verse 2, the servants who behold God. And then in verse 3, the revelation of God. And then in verse 4, the effect of the message about God. And then we learned that with, just like Isaiah, all too often, our vision of God is just too small. It is. Surely we would be honest if we look at this text and we hear this. We know that we're a distracted people. We don't live on the verge of need all the time, or so we think. We do. We're just not in that constant rubbing up against that reality, such as a third world country or such as a country where persecution were immediately on us. And then we would know our need more readily. And so we are in need. We just don't know it. But so this is a constant battle. We have too small a view of God. Isaiah was given a tremendous, though frightening, privilege in those first four verses where the windows of our earthly reality were peeled back, and he was given a glimpse of absolute reality, the very person of God. Everything we know in this entire universe, everything in the entire created realm, what our culture likes to say, well, I only believe in reality, what I can see and experience right here and can test. Well, all of that, the scripture is very clear, is inside the reality of God. And for Isaiah, one layer got peeled back and he got to see ultimate reality in the very being of God. And he saw him in his sovereignty. He saw him in his exaltedness, his majesty, his transcendence. He saw him in his immanence, his bigness. He saw him in his glory. And then he saw the attendants in his throne room as they beheld his presence. And then he got to hear their response of God's absolute holiness. Isaiah was able to hear this audibly with his own ears. And then he got to experience the earth quake, the creation convulsing under the proclamation of God's majestic holiness. And no spiritually minded person can meditate on this passage and not feel some of the effects of what took place. But in verse 5, we are privileged to see the response of Isaiah. And then verses 6 and 7, the surprising grace of God. That's a two-point sermon. Isn't that great? We're going to look at two things this morning: the response of Isaiah and the surprising grace of God. Verse 5, Isaiah 6, verse 5, and this is so crucial. And I said, there's Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm sure that Isaiah had to have felt absolutely incapable of saying anything as he's just trying to take all this in. But out of the vision of what he's just seen in the majesty of God erupts this response at the stunning beauty and majesty and holiness that he has beheld. And the aspect of God's holiness that causes him to speak is the moral perfection that lies within his holiness. We discussed last week, holiness is not just moral purity, although that's often what is stated about it. And indeed, it is very impressive. But holiness is the absolute otherness of the being of God. He's separate. He's totally, there's an infinite gap that separates him and anything created. And that is also coupled with his glory. It is his absolute and infinite perfection. But here, what prompts Isaiah to speak is his absolute moral perfection. And so Isaiah pronounces a prophetic woe upon himself. Now, it's one thing for a prophet to pronounce a woe of another nation or of the people of God, Israel, Judah, of a king. But it's quite another for him to turn this on himself. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 5. Now, the phrase, woe is me, and I heard this all my life. Oh, woe is me, woe is me. It's a grossly misunderstood and overused phrase. He wasn't simply saying here, you know, there's some consequences for myself. Rather, the Hebrew word for woe is a term of denunciation. It's a strong judgment term. It's of doom. It is. It indicates despair with it. You see this, for example, in Hosea 7:13. There are many places, but it's of certain destruction, total destruction, doom that would come upon a people. It is the opposite of pronouncing a blessing, and it's equivalent to a cursing. Jesus, when he opened the Sermon on the Mount, remember how he started? Blessed is, blessed is, blessed is. He's pronouncing the blessing upon citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be a person who's in the kingdom of heaven will inherit the blessing. But in contrast to that, and very strong contrast, when you get to Matthew chapter 23, so Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew 23, right before he's going to be crucified, he pronounces a series of seven excoriating woes, same language, upon the Pharisees, upon the religious leaders of his day. And they are just scathing, one right after another, as he's calling down judgment on them in total contrast to the blessing. The prophetic woe was not a good thing to be under because it involves certain judgment and doom. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed by the infinite holiness and majesty and the glory of God that he calls this down on himself. Nobody has said this. He pronounces it on himself. But notice the reason that Isaiah gives that prompted him to even open his mouth. He says, and this is an ambiguous, I think, translation. He says, "I am lost" in the ESV. Other translations have, "for I am ruined, for I am doomed." The Old King James probably hit it the most depictively, "for I am undone." That's how Isaiah felt when he looked at the holiness of God. When we use the word integrity, we're talking about everything being integrated together. When we use the word disintegrate, we mean everything coming apart. Isaiah is coming undone in his soul. He is feeling something of a horrific nature in response to what he has seen. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a very, very good side to this, and we're going to get to that. Let me just draw a picture, though. When a sinner is cast off into hell, he is coming undone. That's what makes hell so horrific. There's no more unity. There's no more cohesion. There's disharmony at every and the deepest level of a human. When Jesus went to the cross and he's on the cross and he cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken, abandoned me?" Jesus experienced this in his personhood. This is the horror of being banished from God. And Isaiah calls this down on himself because he says, "This is what I deserve." This is a contrast because every one of us, and myself included, I was just thinking about this week. I was going, you know, I just really feel pretty good about myself. I do. Now, I say that shamefully because I'm thinking of all the truths that I know what I ought to be thinking about. I mean, let me clarify that. In Christ, obviously, I'm very blessed. But I'm talking about just in me. Like sometimes I think, hey, you're a pretty good guy. But then if I could just see my old dirty, wicked heart long enough in reflection to God's absolute holiness. Because I've never been at this level. And that's obviously because Isaiah saw something at a level that I have never seen. But that's what he does. He calls this out upon himself. Isaiah has nowhere to hide. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned and guilt came upon their souls? They felt dirty. What were they doing? They were trying to hide from God's presence, his holiness. And so they've got fig leaves. They've got garden trees. They've got each other. Isaiah has nowhere to go. I mean, he is fully exposed. For goodness sake, he's right in the presence of all of this majesty. And so, in being utterly exposed before the holiness of God, the pronouncement is unprompted. It just erupts as the weight of guilt dominates his thoughts in the presence of supreme holiness. Now, Isaiah gives us three reasons that are so present in his thinking as to why he is undone and deserving judgment. He gives us this here in his text. First of all, he says his mouth was unclean. Now, if you honestly, when you look at this passage and you wrestle through this, is that the first thing that comes to your mind that what you would respond to? I mean, wouldn't it be, man, my heart's just so dirty? The thoughts I've had, the mean thoughts, the idolatry, what? But he says, my mouth is dirty. It's my speech. And I thought about this. And I think some possible reasons that a dirty mouth heads off the list, and some of these will be apparent to you pretty quickly, but if you look at Psalm 29, we all recognize that our lips do not give appropriate praise to God as what is His due. Look at Psalm 29, verse 1, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe, which they were in Isaiah 6, right? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You see that? Our mouths ought to resonate with what was going on in verse 3. Holy, 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 holy. For us, we get tired after saying it twice. You see? I think this is part of what's going on, is he realizes, I am nowhere close to what these beings have said about you. And I would say that about myself. Another reason, the mouth all too often is the doorway to our unbelief. True? I mean, you listen to me long enough, you'll know the points where I'm struggling to believe. My wife knows them, and then she confronts me on them. But it's true. And my kids are learning them. Around you, you might not see it. But around those who know me, they'll know where my unbelief is, because eventually I'll talk about it. And in light of the current political circumstances of Isaiah's day, perhaps his mouth had sounded too much like the rest of Judah. Perhaps like Isaiah 8, and we looked at this last week, but in Isaiah 8, verse 12, where it says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. Do not be in the same dread that they're in. Perhaps too often that was the case for Isaiah. Perhaps he chattered, all is going down, all is going down. Look at where we are in our country, and yada, 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 right? Perhaps we sound too much like the world. Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is a window into the heart. And we know this. Or maybe Isaiah simply focuses on the mouth because he understood that the rest of his person did not rise above his speech. James says in the passage that at least one of my children has had to copy many times. James 3, verses 1 and 2. I've had to copy this myself. Not many of you should become teachers, and here's a good reason. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So maybe Isaiah just understood that his mouth did not often lend himself to rise above it. And as a prophet, just like a teacher, this is alarming. He knows this. And we need to face this. I need to face this. Think about this. What are our mouths like? Do we care much about our speech? In thinking about God's holiness, hopefully we will not remain flippant about our speech. Let me just give an example, and I quote this to my kids at different times, and it's haunting because I have to hear it in my own ears as soon as I say it. Ephesians 4:29, and this is just to help us to gain a perspective of why Isaiah is feeling like this, but there are so many passages we could go to, but Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." And perhaps we could excuse ourselves if we think we got a decent mouth. But on the other side of that, "but only such as is good for building up, building up, building up, building up." Brothers and sisters, what comes out of our mouth? Does it build up, or in some way does it tear somebody down? Right? This is a hard one to continue to grab hold of. Colossians 4 verse 6. "Let your speech be with grace, always seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person." Proverbs 12:18 says that there's one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. We all know what a sword is used for. It's not for building up, right? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. So we can put just those few verses in the midst of a myriad of verses in the Scriptures together. And where is our speech in relationship to that? I ask myself that. Does my tongue exhibit wisdom so that it brings healing to situations, to people? Or can my tongue get away from me so fast that even if I speak truth, I could have torn somebody down, right? So Isaiah's in the midst of this kind of dilemma when he's looking at God's holiness. So we can see, though, how far pervasive is God's moral holiness. Our culture could care less about its speech, right? And unfortunately, over the last 20 years, we've seen the church care less about its speech, especially the last 8 to 10, where even in the pulpit, speech is irrelevant. Just let it fly. Besides, that'll bring more people into a gathering, right? But that's not in response to God's holiness. And it's amazing in Isaiah that there is no hint to looking at repentance and reform, because he has seen an infinite gap in God's holiness and his mouth. He doesn't even ask to repent, because all he feels is the inescapable weight of glory, and his whole soul is splitting apart because there's something so much greater in his presence. You see, in building into our vision of God, this is a major component of it, is beginning to feel and see the absolute greatness of God. Young person, get this in your soul while you're young, and you'll be able to heed Solomon's wisdom at the end of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait until your body is falling apart and you feel your frailty. But then the vision takes this unexpected turn of events. And so we see the second point in verses 6 through 7, the surprising grace of God. The surprising grace of God. There's not a sinner who will be in Revelation 5 singing before the Lamb who does not know in his or her soul the surprising grace of God, and know it in a surprising fashion. Again, what is unique to this is that Isaiah does not even ask for mercy. He just pronounces the judgment on himself. He never even says, "Lord, I've been looking and God, please." No, it's, "I'm undone. I'm undone." What happens next is initiated by God himself. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. In Hebrews 1:14, we read about angels that they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So it's safe to presume here that this action of the seraphim, which are the angelic beings that we talked about last week, upon moving toward Isaiah, came from God's initiative. Indeed, that would be the case. Their will is to only do the bidding of their Creator. So no sooner does Isaiah finish the pronouncement upon himself when he notices these seraphim moving toward him. Maybe his first thought is, okay, I announce the judgment. Here they come. They're going to come and disintegrate me right here. But he notices that they are carrying a live hot coal from the altar with tongs. Now, the text doesn't tell us. There's a couple of altars in the temple. There's one of incense, where incense was offered up. There's one where the sacrifices were offered up. I tend to think that that's what's being referred to here, and I'll show you why. Example, Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, we read the instructions to keep a fire continually burning on where the burnt offering would be placed, which is one of several offerings that were given up by the priests in the sacrificial system for the nation of Israel. But the entire sacrificial system to make substitutionary atonement could be envisioned by this one symbolic live burning coal from the altar coming toward Isaiah. And here's where the surprising turn of events takes place. There are many Old Testament texts that describe different sacrifices for substitutionary atonement. And connected to that is this promise from the very Word of God, forgiveness. God rescues a people. He sets up this entire sacrificial system under the old covenant. And repeatedly, in these instructions, were many, many instructions about how to obtain forgiveness. Sacrifice for this, in this setting, in this way. Had to be like this. Do it at this time. If you do this sin, do this. But all throughout it, the ending comment is forgiveness. One such text is found, I don't even have time to go there, Leviticus 4, 22 through 26, where a sin of a leader could be forgiven. Perhaps that is the idea behind this. But sacrifices were so common in the Old Testament, and they were prescribed by God to provide a way for His people to receive forgiveness. So the coal here seems to be representing the entire sacrificial system. And although God is infinite in holiness, and there's this separation that's so vast between a sinful human, because of the blazing glory of God's presence, and if they were ever to come together, Isaiah knows it now. Hey, if I'm ever to come into the presence of this God, He's going to incinerate me. That's why he pronounces this on himself. But he also knows what Jeremiah would later say, that God delights in steadfast love. Oh, that's a repeated word in the Old Testament scriptures. Steadfast love, loving kindness, love that does not end. And the only way that God is able to continue to exercise this steadfast love that he delights in is through sacrifice. Indeed, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no, put the word in there, forgiveness of sins. So all of those instances, go and look in a concordance or look on a computer, a Bible software program, all the times the word forgiven, forgiveness shows up in the scriptures, none of them would exist without the shedding of blood, is what the scripture tells us. And so in this event, God is highlighting one of the great aspects of His glory. And this is so critical for Isaiah, because his commission is to go to a rebellious people and tell them of the Holy One of Israel that he saw, and to tell them of judgment, but then to hold out a message of salvation. And it's the same for us. not only for us individually, but for our ministry, we have the same purpose. There is a way back. That's the message. There is a way back. If you've ever stood in any kind of humility before the holiness of God and felt the weight of your sin, there is a way back. Isaiah 6:7 says, "And he touched my mouth." He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In this verse, God applies a remedy to the circumstances, the stance, the position, the judgment that God, that Isaiah felt in verse 5. God applies a remedy. It's a vivid depiction of the work of God's grace for a sinner. And in these verses, we see God acting on behalf of a sinner to remove the barrier that separates a sinner from infinite holiness. Now look out around our globe. How many billion people are on our planet? How many people throughout human history? How many people yet unborn? Every human period will be separated and undone from the infinite, glorious, good majesty of God apart from a sacrifice. That's it. But everyone to whom God works so that they come to Him through sacrifice will receive forgiveness. Two statements that declare this. First of all, your guilt is taken away. Now that is the only response to truly understanding God rightly in His holiness. There is no other response other than guilt, because that's what's true. But here He says it's been taken away, it's been removed, it's been thrown away, it's been cast off. Notice the contrast here. The implications of Isaiah's pronouncement are, "I'm undone, therefore I'm going to be destroyed, I'm going to be cast off." God initiates and He says, "No, I'm not going to cast you off, I'm going to cast your sin off." This is God's glory. "I'm going to send your sin away, Isaiah, not you." And second of all, your sin is atoned for. The word "atoned" is a very common word for atonement all throughout the Old Testament, a variety of contexts. And the question arises, and maybe you've been thinking, and I thought through this too, is this when Isaiah gets saved? I mean, is he just now coming to forgiveness? Well, I don't think so. It need not be understood this way for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, this is the common word, and you can find this in the different, especially in Leviticus, you can find this in passages where anybody who had sinned for any reason, who was already a forgiven individual but would need cleansing, would come, and the response to a sacrifice would be that your sins will be atoned for. On top of that, the whole point of this passage of Isaiah 6 is to set him apart for prophetic ministry, the ministry that God was calling him to. And in the immediate context, He's going to commission him right here at the end of these verses. But well, here's what I want you to take home. This is for Isaiah. This is for you and I. This is for anybody. Nobody escapes the implications of this text. 9 times in Leviticus 4 through 6, after describing various sacrifices that should be offered for the guilt of God's people, we read this: "They shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven." My kids ask me this: "Daddy, how will I know? How will I know? How will I know?" You know when you believe His word that He's done it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and faith is united to what God says. God says it's forgiven in the sacrifice. So, in contrast to Isaiah's self-pronounced cursing, David writes what could be applied to Isaiah, what could be applied to anyone, what the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans. From Psalm 32:1, blessed, not cursed, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now think about where we've been in this passage. Isaiah has seen the blinding, majestic glory of God's holiness. He has felt himself literally coming apart at the seams because of his mouth, because of his unholiness. He has pronounced a judgment on himself. In his mind, there is no escape. But God has entered in to show him the fullness of his glory in removing his sin. Now, no doubt Isaiah had a singed mouth through this process, but he would not be undone. He would not be ruined. Repentance may cost you something. It may cost you your reputation or your friendship with the world. It may cost you a lot of things in the coming days. But it's so small in comparison. God comes to us and requires that we repent back to Him, not to destroy us, but to save us. He doesn't want to incinerate us with His glory. He wants to fill us with His glory. Let me just give you two passages that we don't have time to go to, but I would love to read through them with you. Psalm 63 and Psalm 96. Just walk through that in a meditative form and understand how God intends for His glory to cause you to rejoice, not to destroy you. In the New Testament language of Romans 5, 1 through 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not in fear or dread of God's glory. That's on the other side of the gospel, Romans 3 through 4, that we rejoice in His glory. Now, the beauty of Isaiah 6 is that it sets the tone and the context for all 66 chapters of the book. And so I just want you to turn to the left and see this. Isaiah 1:4. This was the indictment that he had to give to these people. Can you imagine what this would sound like on a national level of any country? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. That's cut off. That's removed. Or Isaiah 5, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords. That is like reeling it in. Of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. They carry it like a big heavy burden behind them. Who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. They have no idea. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, you hear this woe being repeated? Who are wise in their own eyes, and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe, and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as grass, dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now flip over to Isaiah 12. How in the world is that type of person going to end up in Isaiah 12? You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst, not dreaded, but great is the Holy One of Israel. How could he be sustained through 55 years of preaching both ends of that message and most people just acting like, yeah, who cares? Who cares? But can you imagine the relief and joy that came over Isaiah over this experience? Because now, Isaiah has a complete vision of God. If all he had was verses 1 through 4, he would be destroyed. And it's the same for us. We need verses 1 through 4. Oh, we need it. But if that's all we have, we're in deep trouble. But that's not all. Isaiah had already felt like he was going to explode. But now he sees God in his grace. And now, verse 9, he's going to say, go, be my witness. Go, be my witness. You see, he did not show him his glory to destroy him. He showed him his glory to save him and to give him a mission. Go, be my witness. It's an amazing passage. This is the biblical pattern. The holiness of God. The humbling of man. Restoration through God's grace. And then ministry. This is a proper vision of God, and it's necessary for effective ministry. When we're gripped by a sense of his holiness, he becomes the centerpiece, right? And if we're honest, we know. I've just heard prayed this morning on two occasions about being distracted. I know about being distracted. We're distracted when he's not the center of our focus, which means we've lost sight of his greatness and his glory. That's all it means. Isaiah would never be distracted in the midst of that vision. No, not at all. So we need that to grip us. But that's not enough. We desperately need a vision of his grace. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will do. Now, ultimately, we know. And Isaiah filled the pages of his prophecy that there was one person who would be the fulfillment of what those sacrifices represented. There would be one person that single coal, envisioning all that sacrificial system, to take his sin and remove it and atone for him and to forgive his guilt. There would be one person, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, that all the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all of that stuff could never cleanse the conscience of guilt. Really? Not really. There would be one person that every sinner who knows he has a guilty conscience no matter what he says, or she knows she has a guilty conscience no matter what she says, there's one person that guilt can go away. And that person is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person is described in Isaiah 53. And we're going to close here, and then we're going to take communion together appropriately. Go to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Isaiah's prophecy builds, it gives seeds and builds and seeds, and then it comes to a centerpiece right here as he speaks to a nation. And we know from John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ's glory. I think not only in Isaiah 6, but here as well. Verse 7, this one was oppressed. This one was afflicted, yet he didn't have a dirty mouth and he didn't even open it. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter as a sacrifice, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he didn't even open his mouth. It was perfectly clean. He never opened it. By oppression and judgment, that undoing, that undoneness, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? He was cursed out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor again his mouth. There was no deceit found in it. Yet it was the will of the Lord not to crush Isaiah, but to crush this one. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering that all the sacrifices could not offer for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's believers. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, not the anguish of mine, but the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now Isaiah's vision is complete. If we know the holiness of God, we tremble, and we should. If we know the grace of God, we sing, and we should. So I just call out to you, if you are an unbeliever, you don't know this, your conscience is filled with guilt, and you don't know what it's like to have that guilt gone, I just ask you, go back into these texts. Call on the name of God through Christ, trusting in His work on the cross, where He took your guilt. He endured the curse of God on your behalf. And with total faith, trust that God's Word says, that's enough. And he sent your sin away. Repent to God. Turn to him. And if you are a believer, perhaps you come today laden down by sin. I know that happens. Remember afresh that God's majestic holiness has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied through the perfect work of Christ on your behalf. And for anyone else, let's keep this before us. If your love has grown cold, if your service has grown weak, if you don't feel like ministering, remember the grandeur of this vision. Have the full vision, the holiness of God, the grace of God in Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. He is the center of our focus and shall be through eternity. I pray for strength and renewal today for your people, that our vision would be complete, not only seeing your holiness, but resting in the grace of God. Amen.